I honestly believe that March 28th of this year could very well be one of, if not the most important days in the life of Central Peninsula Church in all of our history. We've never canceled a worship service to go out into the community and have a worship service. Basically, that's what we're doing. You know, Scripture talks about our spiritual service of worship. And so part of worship is serving. And so we're going to have worship on March 28th. It's just not going to be here. It's going to be in the community as we serve people and as we try to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in our community. And you can see from that video how important it is for us to change perception that people have of the church in order for us to be willing to listen to our message. So I want to encourage you, all of you, start praying. Start thinking about how you might be involved in this day. Don't look at that as a day, you know, like, oh boy, I get a Carmel that day. There's no church, you know. We have somewhere else to send you. And so be praying about it and thinking about it. And we really need those project coordinators as well. So sign up for that. If you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. When I was a kid, one of the favorite things that my brother and I used to love to do is on Friday night, we would sit on our sofa and we would watch All-Star Wrestling. How many of you watched All-Star Wrestling on Channel 2 here in the Bay Area? There was nothing like it. One of the great things about All-Star Wrestling was the incredible cast of characters. There were guys like Haystack Calhoun, Bearcat Wright, Pepper Gomez, Ray Stevens, The Sheik, and The Spoiler. One of the things about All-Star Wrestling was that it presented a very black and white world. I mean, there were good guys and there were bad guys, and there was absolutely nothing in between. And so the battles that took place on the mat, in a mixture of ritual and hype, were really the epic battles between good and evil that have played out on history's landscape throughout the ages. And it's interesting, as I watched these battles, I noticed even as a kid that there was a pattern for how these battles usually played out. The good guy, let's just say it was Pepper Gomez, would be wrestling a bad guy like The Sheik. And by the way, you never put two bad guys or two good guys in the ring together. But the match would begin, and almost inevitably, the bad guy would be destroying the good guy. Finally, the good guy would be lying flat on his back, and the referee was about to slap the mat for the third time and end the fight. And it was a horrible, awful, terrible moment in the fight. How could Pepper Gomez possibly lose to The Sheik? But lo and behold, like a man raised up from the dead, Pepper would bounce up and proceed to make mincemeat out of The Sheik for the rest of the match. And so when it was all over, my brother and I could go to bed and rest in the assurance that our hero was victorious and all was right in the world. Now, Revelation chapter 11 portrays a similar drama between good and evil. And yes, it's a drama with a hero, and it's a drama with a villain, and it's a drama with a great reversal. The setting for this drama takes place in the interlude between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets. You might remember, if you were here, that the sounding of the first six trumpets brought unparalleled devastation to the earth. And these describe a time of great tribulation in the future, when God will unleash his judgments on a fallen and rebellious world. But before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there was this pause in the story, this interlude, just like we saw between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals. And these interludes serve an important purpose in the narrative of Revelation. while all hell is breaking loose on earth, they sort of pull back the curtain and they allow us to see that God is still on his throne and he will protect and ultimately vindicate his own people. Now, remember also that in the first part of the interlude last week, we saw that John, who wrote this book, the Apostle John, was given a little book and he was told to eat it. And remember, he ate it in obedience and he found that it was sweet like honey, but when he digested it, it was bitter. Well, now in chapter 11, in the first couple of verses, we see that he's told to do something else. John is giving a measuring rod like a staff, and he's told to get up and measure the temple, to measure its altar, to measure all those who worship in it. He's also told, as we'll see in a minute, not to measure the outer court, better known as the court of the Gentiles, because the voice says that for 42 months, the nations of the earth will be given permission to trample over it. Now remember, John is having a vision. I do not believe this is a literal rebuilt temple, but the temple is symbolic of the people of God, of the church. One of the New Testament's most common metaphors for the church is the temple of God. We are the temple of God. And the act of measuring the temple and its altar and its worshipers is a symbolic act. It symbolizes God's care and preservation of his people. Remember in the interlude back in chapter 7, how the 144,000 were sealed, and that seal was God's seal of protection over their lives? Well, measuring is much like sealing. The idea is that what is measured at God's command is under God's direct care and preservation. Now, this preservation is not a guarantee against physical danger. It's not a guarantee against martyrdom. But it does assure God's people of participation in God's ultimate victory and entrance into the heavenly kingdom. But you might wonder, why does John told not to measure the outer court? The voice says, measure the altar, measure the people who are worshiping in it, but don't measure the outer court. I believe that's an indication that God's people will have to suffer for a period of time. The inner temple probably refers to God's people from the perspective of heaven. The outer court sees them from the perspective of earth. As a heavenly entity, the church will be protected and preserved. But as an earthly entity, it will not. And yet God is still in charge. Notice God is the unseen hand behind that phrase, and it will be given to the nations. Given by whom? Given by God. And notice also, all of this will only last 42 months. In the next three chapters, John will talk about 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. They all refer to the same period of time. And by the way, in the Old Testament, Daniel spoke of this same time period. He said the end of time would be marked by a period of suffering called a time, times, and half a time. This is that period. John tells us that during this time, people will suffer. God's people will suffer. We can understand perhaps why this book that John had eaten was both sweet and bitter. Sweet because it spoke of the ultimate victory of God for his people, but bitter because it also involved their suffering. Well, let's get back to our drama. The drama actually begins in verse 3, and it tells us of two great heroes who will rise up during this very dark period of time. And we read about them starting in verse 3. So let's read in chapter 11, verse 3. The voice from heaven says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So this great drama begins by telling us of these two heroes. And these two heroes are called two witnesses because they are called to prophesy, to bear witness, to preach during these 42 months, these 1260 days. God probably selected two because the Bible requires the testimony of two witnesses to verify a fact. Remember when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out how? Two by two. And we notice here they're also clothed in sackcloth because apparently the message they will preach is a message of mourning, of judgment. These are not feel-good preachers. These guys aren't out to get a laugh. They're not out to entertain people. The time is short, is their message. You need to repent. If you want to be saved from the judgment to come, you need to run like crazy to Jesus. Notice they're also likened to two olive trees and two lampstands. That's an allusion to something the Old Testament prophet Zechariah wrote about. He spoke about olive trees and lampstands in the same breath. And the olive trees were to supply a plentiful amount of oil for the lampstands to be able to burn. And in the Bible, oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. And so I believe this is saying that these two witnesses will be dependent on the Holy Spirit, and they will be filled with His power. As lampstands, they will shine like lights in the darkness of that terrible day. Actually, their ministry is going to look a lot like two other well-known witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Did you notice the similarities? All the things that Moses and Elijah did, we are told here, that they will do. Elijah's enemies were consumed by fire at the word of the prophet. He also shut up the sky so that it didn't rain. How about Moses? Moses turned the water into blood. And he struck the earth with all kinds of different plagues. And so this is power. These two witnesses will be men empowered with the Holy Spirit of God. And I think we're reminded here that no matter how bad things get, God will always have a witness or two. That's how He works. God calls women and men to stand against the tide and bear faithful witness to the truth. Remember what Jesus said? It's so simple. We so often forget it. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." Witnesses. Many of us, I think, watched a really good example of that on Thursday night. I hope you all watched the national championship game on TV. But Colt McCoy, the star quarterback of the Texas Longhorns, almost won the Heisman Trophy, was interviewed. But his team had just lost the national championship. Colt had been injured on the fifth offensive play of the game, and he was unable to play after that. And he was crushed. As a matter of fact, as the interviewer stuck the microphone into Colt's face after the game, he had a hard time saying anything without crying. When he finally got some words out, he said something like this. He said, "I don't question why this happened. I know God is in charge. I trust Him. I'm standing on the rock." And I just thought, you know what? What a great word of witness. Especially because it came from a guy who had not just won. I mean, we're used to hearing that, right? This guy had just lost. He just went through the most disappointing, crushing defeat of his life, both personally and as a team. And yet he said, "I'm standing on the rock." That's a witness. And there's power in that. And you have no idea how God can use that one word of witness to change people's lives. That's what God will do through the ministry of these two faithful witnesses. But not everyone will listen. In the next few verses, we are introduced to our villain in this drama. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 7. When they finished their testimony, the beast, and I was told, by the way, at the end of the first service that there was an all-star wrestler who was called Bobo the Beast. So this fits. But the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So here we are introduced to our villain. Our villain is called, very simply, the beast. And this is our first look at a very prominent figure in the book of Revelation. He most likely represents an evil person who will rise up in the dark days. Oftentimes this person is referred to in Scripture as the Antichrist. His demonic origin and character is seen by the fact that he comes up out of the abyss. And that's the home of Satan and his forces. Three key verbs describe the beast's assault on these witnesses. He makes war, he conquers, he kills. And so the witnesses, these two great heroes, are overcome by his overwhelming power. We have to remember, though, that even though the residents of the abyss look fearsome, we know that ultimately even they are under the rule of God. But the two witnesses are shamed by not being buried. You have to understand, in that culture, and it's still true today, this was one of the deepest insults a person could receive. Their dead bodies lie open for all to see and for everyone to gloat over. This is like the bodies of American soldiers being hung on a bridge in Baghdad or being dragged from a jeep through the streets of Mogadishu. The city where this occurs is identified in four different ways. First, it's called the Great City. Now, elsewhere in Revelation, the Great City is Babylon. And Babylon is a metaphor for the home of those who just live their lives independently of God. But the city is also called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, of course, is a symbol of utter depravity. Egypt is that place where God's people were held in captive. And then the city is called the place where the Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. It's as if Jerusalem has become indistinguishable from Sodom and Egypt and Babylon. It may be a great city, but it's no longer the holy city. The fact that men from every people, tribe, language, and tongue looks at them, and those who dwell on the earth actually rejoice and exchange gifts over their death, show us how corrupt the world had become. I suppose they party because their consciences are no longer tormented by the warnings of judgment and the call to repentance. Now our heroes are down for the count. This is a very bad day. They're lifeless. They're finished. And you know what? If we're honest, we'll admit that there are times in life where it seems like all that is good, all that is right, is finished. There are times in life where it seems like the voice of God has actually been silenced. The good guys are finished. And the bad guys gloat and rejoice and even exchange gifts to celebrate their wickedness. It appears that evil has won and good has finally been destroyed. And I think if we're honest, I think we would admit that there are times in our personal lives that we feel like that's the case. A good friend of mine is a college football coach. He's a believer. and he's committed to being a faithful witness for Christ in his profession. He waited over 25 years to get his first head coaching job, and it was a dream come true for him. He worked incredibly hard to make that team a success. He often worked over 80 hours a week. He made it a priority to operate his program without compromising the rules, treating people right, and giving his players an opportunity not just to hear the gospel, but to see it lived out in someone who really cared about them and loved them. After 5 years there, he was making an impact. Many players who came from fatherless homes confessed he was the only father they ever knew. Many trusted Christ. On the field, though they improved tremendously, they struggled to get back into a bowl game. So after 5 years, he was fired. And as many of you probably know, that's how it works in college football. But I know this was the hardest day of my friend's entire life. It felt like such a defeat. What about all the work, all the prayers he had poured into those lives, into that program? What about those kids who depended on him? What about the need for there to be a witness in the dark place that he worked? What about those parents that he had made promises to of how he would care for their kids? Sometimes it just seems like the voice of God is silenced and evil wins. It was that way in 1949. In 1949, the Chinese church numbered about 500,000 people, largely as a result of the faithful witness of Western missionaries. But following the communist takeover in 1949, all the missionaries were forced to leave China. And it was a time of great fear and great discouragement and great defeat. The missionaries feared for the survival of the Chinese church, all the more so as reports filtered in about government persecution and even killings. By 1958, the government had closed all visible churches in China. Mao's wife publicly told foreign visitors, and I quote her, "Christianity in China has been confined to the history section of the museum. It's dead and buried." In the 1970s, a visiting Christian delegation from outside of China reported, "There is not a single Christian left in China." What do you do when it seems like all the heroes are gone and all that is good is dead and buried? I think maybe a better question is, what does God do? And we see what God does starting in verse 11. Look what he says. It says, "After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into the heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So we've seen our two heroes. We've seen a great villain. Now we have a great reversal. Just when we thought our heroes were down for the count, lying dead in the street, enemies gloating over them, exchanging gifts over their death, God steps in. I love what Ray Stedman used to love to say. He said, "Resurrection power works best in graveyards." It's true. God breathes life into these two witnesses like he breathed life into Adam in Genesis. He breathes life into these two witnesses and he raises them up. Now those who gloated and rejoiced over their dead bodies are terrified. They listen and watch as God calls them up to heaven in a kind of ascension of their own. Now, if you were one of those enemies watching all of this, what do you think you'd do? I mean, you know, I'm not an idiot. I know what I'd do. I mean, I'd get on my knees right there and repent, right? But it took more than that to change them. Something else had to happen. Something even more amazing. It says there was a great earthquake, and it says 1/10 of the people of the city, that's 7,000 people, died. That's bitter. But look what it says next. The rest were terrified, and what did they do? They gave glory to the God of heaven. That's sweet. Somehow, God used all of this to bring many people to faith. Not just a few people. I want you to notice, the vast majority repented. 9 out of 10 people gave glory to God. Can you imagine if 9 out of 10 people right here on the peninsula gave glory to God? This is a revival. This is a big deal. 9 out of 10. And what's amazing about this, remember at the end of the terrible judgments unleashed by the first 6 trumpets? Twice we are told that those who survived still would not what? Repent. Twice we're reminded of that. They would not repent. They would not repent. And it's interesting here that God is not content for people to stay in that state of rebellion that they were in. God's desire is not for a full hell. God's desire is for a full heaven. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad about that? I'm really glad about that. He wants a full hell. No, excuse me, a full heaven. I just wanted to see if you were awake. He wants a full heaven, not a full hell. The Bible says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. So if people don't repent when he sends warnings of judgment, how will he bring them to repentance? Through the faithful witness of his people. That's how. When they see God's people being victorious out of defeat, rising out of defeat, then they repent and give glory to God. And folks, that's the lesson of this drama. We, his witnesses, are involved in an epic battle between good and evil. I hope you have decided which side of that battle you are on. But his witnesses are in that battle. This battle between the beast and the lamb. In the end, we know the lamb will win, and his faithful witnesses will win with him. But you see, this story doesn't leave it there. This story, I think, teaches us something most of us didn't realize. It teaches us that God wins no ultimate victories except out of the grave of apparent defeat. This is true of us because it was true first of Jesus. See, we follow in the footsteps of the Lamb. In the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus is called the faithful witness. What happened to the faithful witness? Well, he died. He was raised up. He ascended into heaven. So we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, in life, in death, and in resurrection. It's interesting, there are two heroes in this story. And there are people who believe that these are two actual men who will live and witness in the end times. That's possible. But I prefer to see them as a metaphor for the entire church. Their story is our story. We are called to be faithful witnesses just as they were. And we may be called to die just like they were. But death is not the end. You know what's great about the book of Revelation? Life on earth is not so infinitely precious that physical death is the ultimate tragedy. It's just not. And by the way, the defeat we're talking about here, it doesn't have to be physical death as it was with these two witnesses and has been with martyrs throughout the ages. It can be personal failure. It can be sickness. It can be circumstances in your life that beat you up and take the wind out of you. God uses all these things as the raw material to teach us all that resurrection power works best in graveyards. You know, the Apostle Peter, had to learn this. You remember that story when Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, announced that he was going to die? And Peter was just couldn't understand this. And Peter thought, you know, how can you die, Lord? Lord, you can't die. And Lord, if you're going to die, Lord, I'm going with you. I'm going to die with you, Lord. I can't imagine life without you, so I'll die with you. But that very night, as Jesus appeared before the authorities, Peter denied knowing Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. He was anything but a faithful witness. And he wept bitter tears. And he decided to go back to catching fish for a living. Peter's witness was silenced by his own failure. He was finished. But Jesus found him. Remember, days later in his boat, Jesus found him. And Jesus called to him from the shore. And Peter thought it was Jesus. And he swam naked through the water, came to the shore, had breakfast with Jesus. And there in the wake of his greatest failure, Jesus called Peter, "Shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs." Victory for Peter came out of the grave of apparent defeat. And we wonder, well, why does it have to work that way? Well, I think we learn why from the Apostle Paul. Did you know Paul had something in his life, a terrible aggravant in his life, which he called a thorn in the flesh? We don't know exactly what it was. Scholars have debated about what kind of problem Paul had. But whatever it was, it weakened Paul. He saw it as a great hindrance to his ministry. It's something that dragged him down and wore him out and makes him less effective for Christ. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed for God to take it away. And each time God said no. And Paul had a very hard time understanding that until he heard the Lord speak to him. And the Lord said to him, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." My power is perfected in your weakness. And you see, that's basically saying the same thing. God wins no ultimate victories except out of the grave of apparent defeat. Why? Because he wants us to know how desperately we need him. He wants us to know it's not about us, it's about him. It's not about our strength, but about his strength. Paul once said he wanted above all to know Christ. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. I want Paul to stop there and say, "Amen, Paul. Man, I want to know that power. Don't you want to know that power?" But then in the next breath he says, "Oh, and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death." If we're going to be faithful witnesses, if we're going to experience his resurrection power in any area of our life, we have to learn what it means to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. We have to learn what it means daily to be conformed to his death. But sometimes, you know, especially in today's American church culture, we see faithful witness more in terms of power and success and numbers rather than weakness and defeat and even death. And yet, it's good for us to be reminded that the early church didn't grow because it had any power. It just grew because it hung on to Jesus. It bore faithful witness. In the midst of their weakness, God showed up. And I think too often in the church today, and certainly too often in my own life, and sometimes in my life as a pastor, to be honest, we depend way too much on our programs, our techniques, our wisdom, how crafty we can be, what great strategists we are, than just simply depending on the cross of Jesus Christ. About 100 years after Revelation was written, there was a fellow in North Africa. You may not have known this, but North Africa was just really just tons of Christians were in North Africa in the early church days. St. Augustine was a North African. But there was a great Christian lawyer in North Africa, an adult convert to Christ. His name was Tertullian. And I can't wait to meet our men's retreat speaker, Tullian, because I want to know if he was named after Tertullian. I'm guessing that he was. But Tertullian was what was called in those days an apologist. Didn't mean that he went around saying, "I'm sorry." It means that he defended the Christian faith. And he defended the Christian faith to the rulers of the Roman Empire at a time when the Christian faith needed logical, rational reasoning. Here's what he said once of the church. He said, "We are but of yesterday, yet we filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum." And then he says something interesting. He said, "The more often we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And from that famous statement came another famous saying, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so it was in just 100 years after Tertullian's time, in the midst of violent persecution and no strength of its own, the church grew to fill every corner of the Roman Empire. After the defeat of 1949, after the voice of faithful witnesses were silenced in China, what happened? Did the church die out in China? Quite the reverse. The church there now numbers close to 60 million believers. I talked to a friend, a dentist in our church after the first service, and he said he was just in China. And he said now the government is telling people to go to church in China because they need a moral center. And he tried to go to church, couldn't even get into a church because its many services were packed to the gills and overflowing. Now the Chinese church is sending out missionaries. The Chinese church was supposedly finished and had no strength of its own, but it prevailed over the Cultural Revolution. God wins no ultimate victories apart from the grave of apparent defeat. How about my friend? Well, he got another job, a good job, and he feels more excited about having an impact on college football players than he's ever felt before. What about you? Many of you here, I know, want to be a faithful witness. That's your prayer. But let's face it, there are times in your life, and maybe even times when it's your own fault, but you're down for the count. I want you to know from this story in Revelation 11 that God is not finished. With God, there is always hope. I don't care how far into the grave you've gone, in your defeat, in your failure, in your sense of hopelessness and despair, God is not finished. And I ask you this morning, will you be willing to embrace weakness, defeat, and even failure, knowing that God wins no ultimate victories apart from the grave of apparent defeat? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this great story, which really in so many ways is our story. I pray, Heavenly Father, that those of us who are here today and really we feel like we are in the grave of defeat in one way or another. It could be a long season, longer than we ever could have imagined, of unemployment. It could be in the wake of a difficult divorce. It could be some great moral failure in our lives. It could just be a nagging problem, irritant, that has kind of just beat us up. Whatever it is, Father, would you give us, first of all, the grace to continue to be faithful witnesses? Would you give us the strength to believe that out of our defeat, victory might come? Help us not to call you into question. Help us to say, like Colt McCoy said, "I'm standing on the rock." Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your love. In Jesus' name.